Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that You would give us the wisdom, the enlightenment that's needed to understand this clear Word with which You have spoken to us. May we hear and obey. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We'll begin with verse 6, but our text is verses 10 and 11 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resisting, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. When you're writing a term paper, you're taught to put the theme or the thesis at the very beginning of the term paper. But the Apostle Peter never had a course in English grammar, and so he put the thesis at the end. And what you have in verses 10 and 11 is the theme of the entire book of Peter. You remember why the book was written? It was written to prepare Christians for persecution, for suffering for the sake of Christ. And so throughout this book of Peter, we have seen both directly and indirectly he has made allusions to this suffering, this unjust suffering that Christians will have to bear. Just by way of review, let's flip back at the first chapter and look at the direct and indirect references to suffering that Christians are going to have to endure for Christ. The very first verse, he brings it out indirectly. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout the world. That from the very start, it tells us that the political, social identity of Christians is that we are aliens and foreigners in the culture in which we live and will be treated as such. Look in verse 5. It says we're protected by the power of God. Why would we need protection unless there's somebody out there that's trying to do us harm? Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, in order that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then in the second chapter, verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, you may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of salvation. Verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose. Then in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Verse 16. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resisting, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so you see, throughout the book of First Epistle, there is this motif of unjust suffering that Christians will have to bear because they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to the very end of the book, and one last time, he reminds us of the place suffering must play in the life of God's people. After warning us about the fiery ordeal that's coming upon the people of God, warning us about the judgment that begins with the household of God, warning us about the difficulty with which a righteous man is saved, warning us about our adversary, Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And in the last part of verse 9, telling us that this experience of suffering for Christ is a worldwide phenomenon, that the entire brotherhood, that all the people of God will suffer throughout the world. Peter now concludes his book, after all those warnings, by pronouncing God's benediction upon his people, and by reassuring us one last time in his letter that all the unjust suffering that we must bear in this world is the fulfillment of divine appointment, insignificant compared to our eternal glory, and is necessary and beneficial to the life of the Christian. Those are the themes that we've seen throughout the book. Look at the last part of verse 9. It says, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished, being fulfilled by your brethren. The Greek word is brotherhood, the church of Christ, who are in the world. And the idea of accomplishment and fulfillment brings to mind that the suffering that the church of Christ is experiencing throughout the world is by divine appointment. It's God's will being accomplished in the lives of his people, so that no suffering and affliction that we ever have to experience in this life will be a meaningless tragedy. It all has purpose, because it all is the result of the appointment and the foreordination and the plan of our sovereign God. Secondly, no matter how difficult the trials may be and how severe the affliction may be, any affliction that we experience in this life is not to be compared at all with the eternal glory that's ours when we stand before God in total perfection. And thirdly, the book of Peter says that suffering's necessary for the Christian. It's not optional. It's something you may or may not, it's not something you may or may not need. It's something you need. Earlier we read a verse in 1 Peter which it says, if necessary, such and such is going to take place. And it is necessary that suffering for the sake of Christ take place in our lives, because by that suffering, God uses it as a tool to hone us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ and to make us more and more mature Christians. Now I want us to look at this benediction with which Peter closes this great book. It's a benediction that we need. The things that Peter prays for in reference to his readers are the very things that we need in order to survive the next several decades as we face what looks like an intensification of the persecution of the church. And one of the best ways, in fact the best way, that you can improve your prayer life is to look at the prayers in the Bible, take the petitions of the prayers of the Bible and make them your own petitions. Ask for the same things in your prayers that God's people ask in the prayers of the Bible, and you will see your prayers be answered far more frequently than you do right now. God would never command us to pray for something He has no intention to bring about in our lives. So if God gives us a prayer in the Bible and says, these are the things for which you are to pray, if you pray those things, then it's absolutely certain that God intends to cause those things to come true in your life as you pray. And in His sovereign will, if you don't pray and ask Him for those things will not come true in your life. So he concludes his book by praying for the four things that are absolutely essential if we're going to be able to withstand all of the assaults of Satan and increasing demonic activity in a culture that turns its back on the gospel. If we're to stand up under all of the pressures of affliction and persecution, then we must pray for the same things that Peter prays for us in this chapter, that God will perfect us, confirm us, strengthen us, and establish us. We'll say it one more time and it's your turn. To pray that God will perfect us, confirm us, strengthen us, establish us. All right, now you say, what are the four things that we're supposed to pray for now? Very good. Now I want all the men to say it. All the men to say it. Those four are the four things for which we are to pray, that God would... And now all the pretty voices of the women, I want you to say it now four times. What are we supposed to pray for here? That God will... Don't you love to hear women talk? All right. Now, I want you to see what a presupposition of this benediction is before we look at the petitions. And that is found in the very first statement of verse 10. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, or phrases. And after you have suffered for a little while. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to eternal glory will perfect you. But I want you to want us to sit a little minute on that phrase, after you have suffered for a little while. That phrase, for a little while, in Greek can mean one of two things. It can either refer to degree of suffering or to duration of suffering. So we'll just take it as both. After you have suffered for a little while. Now the point is this, there's a contrast being drawn in this verse between the temporary suffering of Christians and the eternal glory that those Christians will experience at the conclusion of those sufferings. The sufferings may be severe and painful now, but they will lead to an eternal participation in God's glory that will make all the suffering worthwhile. And there's a clear-cut connection between the temporary suffering and the eternal glory. And that is, the sufferings lead to the glory. The eternal glory is the effect of suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ for a little while. Look, there's a verse that clarifies this for us. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you to see that this connection between suffering now and the eternal glory that is to come is not an arbitrary connection. That the glory is the effect of the sufferings. And if you're not suffering for Christ and doing it faithfully, you can't expect to participate in the eternal glory, because the glory is the effect of the suffering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying," that is the body, "yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Notice, this momentary light, you see, degree, duration, this momentary light affliction that we're having to go through now, is producing for us and in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So understand, beloved, that however severe the suffering is that you experience in this life, it is compared to the eternal glory that you shall participate in someday, mild and short. Any suffering you have to experience in this life, compared to what you get at the end, is mild and short. Have you ever gone through a period of suffering and said, "Is this going to ever end? Is it ever going to stop? When's this thing going to end, all these fires and trials and tribulations that I have to go through? Is it ever going to end?" Or has anybody ever experienced this and hurt as badly as I've hurt? God says, regardless of how long it may appear and how painful it may seem, any experience of suffering that you have in this world is mild and short, momentary and light, compared to the eternal enjoyment of the glory of God that we shall have with Him someday. And the thing to bear in mind to help you get through the times of intense persecution that are facing us is this. Our sufferings in this life are always lighter than they could be. No matter how long and painful you may suffer, our sufferings in this life are lighter than they might be. Always lighter. The pain you're going through now, just think about how much pain you could go through. And not only this, but this is important to remember. The sufferings we go through in this life are always lighter than strict judgment would require them to be. That all the sufferings you face are always lighter than what you deserve. Always, no matter what you're going to experience in this life, it will be a lighter burden than what you really deserve. Everything to a sinner, short of the severest suffering he is capable of, is mercy, said John Bunyan. Now write that down somewhere. Somewhere or another, write that down. Because it's worth remembering from here on out. Everything to a sinner, comma. Everything to a sinner, short of the severest suffering he is capable of. Everything to a sinner, short of the severest suffering he is capable of, is mercy. As long as you're out of hell, God's being merciful to you. And so when we talk about all the suffering that we're going to have to face and the prayers that we're going to have to make and the attitudes that we're going to have to develop, no matter how severe and long this suffering for Christ may appear in our lives, understand it's lighter than it could be, it's lighter than it should be, And that if we're not experiencing the most severest suffering we're capable of, we're getting less than we deserve. And that it's always momentary and light compared to the everlasting glory and peace and joy that is ours in heaven. Now let's look at these four petitions. Lord, perfect us, confirm us, strengthen us, establish us. Let's look at each one of those words. First of all, the word perfect. Peter's prayer is, Lord, perfect us after you've caused us to suffer for a little while. The word perfect there means to restore. Restore us. The basic idea here is to repair, to fit together, to arrange properly, to restore to a former condition, to complete what is lacking. It's used in a lot of ways in the New Testament. For instance, when the fishermen were mending their nets, there was our word perfect. They were perfecting their nets. They were repairing them, restoring them to their proper condition. In the Bible, when it speaks of somebody, a doctor setting the broken bones of another person, there's our word perfect. He's perfecting the bones. He's restoring the bones to proper order, completing what is lacking. And so when we pray, God, perfect us, we're praying that God would take this sinful person and perfect me and make of me what I ought to be. Supply whatever is lacking in my life so that I can do your will. Equip me for the purpose for which I was born, which you created me to serve. Equip me for the warfare in which I must fight, and supply me with everything I need to resist the onslaughts of Satan and the pressures of life. That's what the word perfect means. Restore me, repair me, complete me, put me back in true, full working order. This word occurs in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, and I'd like for you to turn there with me to Hebrews chapter 13, where you see our word perfect, but it's translated differently in the English, but it's the same word in verse 20 of Hebrews 13. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip, there's our word, perfect. Equip, perfect, complete, repair, restore. Equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Perfect me, Lord. Complete me, equip me with everything I need to do your will and do what's pleasing to you, no matter how hard and heavy the pressures are of affliction and suffering when they fall upon my life. Make of me the man, the woman, the young person you want me to be, that I might serve you as I was intended to serve you. It's interesting that our word occurs another couple places in the New Testament. It's spoken of in Hebrews of the body of Jesus when Jesus says concerning His humanity, Lord, you have prepared a body for me. This is the Son of God talking, equal with God, the second person of the Trinity. And He says, Father, you have given me a body perfectly suited, equipped for every purpose you want me to serve in my life. And there's another place in Hebrews where our word occurs. It says the worlds were framed, here's our word, the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That the Word of God shaped and gave definition and structure to the worlds, to this universe, so that it might serve the purposes for which it was created. And that's our same word here now. That if we're going to get through the sufferings, we must pray, Lord, you perfect us, you frame us, you equip us. Make us what you meant for us to be. Give us whatever we need. Wisdom, insight, encouragement, motivation, perseverance, persistency. Whatever it is we need to do your will and to do what pleases you in times of suffering, God, perfect us, complete us, make us what we ought to be. Then there is that second word. And that second word is to confirm us. We pray that God would confirm us after we've suffered for a little while. You remember one of the things, and someday I'm going to write a paper on this, that the emphasis that Peter, more than any other epistle I know, has all of these allusions to the teachings of Jesus because he got everything he learned from Jesus. followed Jesus around for 3 years like a puppy dog. And there are all kinds of illusions, words, phrases, ideas in Peter that you know right where he got them. You can see Peter off in the corner listening to Jesus as Jesus preached to the crowds. Or you can see him sitting by Jesus just soaking in whatever Jesus said. But you know where he got these things. And you see that word confirm. I want you to turn back with me to Luke 22 and you're going to see where he got it. Now, unfortunately, English translations don't always translate the same word the same. The same Greek word, the same in English. But it's our word. Luke 22 and verse 31. Jesus talking to Peter, Simon Peter. And he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." I think what Jesus meant by that Satan really wanted Peter to be the one to betray Christ. But Jesus prayed for Peter and protected Peter, and therefore Satan went with Judas. But he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen." There's our word. There's our Greek word. "Strengthen your brothers." So he's remembering what Jesus said to him back there so many years before. And he's remembering that Jesus said, the reason Satan didn't get you, the reason Satan's assault on you didn't succeed, is because I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And now that your faith hasn't failed, you go strengthen your brethren. Confirm your brethren. And so Peter says, "Lord, confirm us." What does that word confirm mean? It means to fix. It means to make firm or sound. It denotes the stabilizing of a building by providing a support, a buttress, so that the building will not totter and fall. "I prayed for you," said Jesus, "that your faith wouldn't fail. I gave you fixity, firmness. I supported you. I confirmed you." And that's what we're to pray to the Lord here, that amidst all the fires of suffering and persecution, to pray that God would give us stability, immovability, that will enable us to resist temptation. And if there's anything that Christians in this age need more than stability, I don't know what it is. Because we live in a culture in which everybody, except some Christians, lives by feeling and impulse. And as a result, everybody's a slave of every impulse, mood, emotional status. And so are many Christians. And so as a result, Christians' life are like a roller coaster. They're close to God one day, far away from Him the next. Close one day, far away the next. Zealous and faithful and pure one day, apathetic, lethargic, and guilty the next. And that's the way their life goes, as a roller coaster. And you know, that roller coaster kind of life is simply an imitation of the culture in which we live, and there's absolutely no excuse for a Christian to ever live that kind of life. Because the book of Hebrews says that that's the reason for the new covenant. That's the way the children of God in the Old Testament lived. They kept going up and down and up and down on a downward slant until the Lord Jesus Christ came and brought in the new covenant to stop that roller coaster kind of living. And to bring stability in our life and firmness and steadfastness of direction. So that the normal Christian life is not like this. The normal Christian life is like this. Upward, onward, there's ups and downs, yeah. But it's moving on to the not as severe. And that's what you pray for. "Lord, bring stability in my life." How many of you have roller coaster lives? Roller coaster devotion, roller coaster obedience, roller coaster faith, roller coaster zeal, how many of you have those things? All of us are bothered with them, and some people bothered far more than others. And what do we need? We need confirmation. We need God to fix us, to put a buttress under our life, to support us, to put His arms around us. By the way, the word means to strengthen on all sides, to make something stable. And that's the prayer. "Lord, when persecutions come and emotions start to fly in every direction, fear, anger, depression, discouragement, despondency, terror. When all of these various emotions start to fly, the harsher persecution comes. Lord, keep me stable. Confirm me. That must be the prayer. Because if we just let our emotions fly loose in every direction, we'll not make it through the suffering that's about to come. Then there is a third word. And that third word is strengthen. We pray that after we've suffered for a little while, that God would strengthen us. Now, this is the only time this particular Greek word ever occurs in the New Testament. There's a lot of words Peter uses that nobody else uses in the New Testament. This is one of them. And this word means to impart strength. It means to make strong. And the point is obvious, that God gives the Christian the necessary strength to resist Satan and endure suffering. Because in his own unaided strength, he will always fail. That if God does not give you the strength to resist the assaults of Satan, to be able to persevere in well-doing under suffering for Jesus' sake, and to be able to resist temptation when they come, you won't be able to do it. You'll be easy prey for Satan. You'll be squashed and burdened by every affliction. And you will cave in to every temptation coming and going. And your life will be guilt-ridden and miserable. And the consequences of it will affect you and your children for several generations. That the only way that you can be able to withstand and hold up under what's coming, under ordinary circumstances with temptations and the assault of Satan and the pressure of the trials of life, is for God to give you that strength to do it. That as long as you have self-trust, self-confidence, self-assurance, self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, self-esteem, you are going to fall. It's not that you might. It's not that if you aren't careful, you will. You will fall. If you're a self-confident, self-assured person full of self-esteem and self-love, you will fall. Because the Bible says, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so what's the best position to be in to face the pressures of life, the assaults of Satan? To realize that in and of yourself, you're as weak as a kitten. That as far as being able to deal with Satan's rages and to be able to deal with temptations that face you are as weak as a kitten. You don't have one iota, one gram of strength to resist them when they come towards your life. And the person that is the strongest and able to hold up the longest is the man who believes he is the weakest. And were it not for the power of God strengthening him, he would not be able to hold up 1 second more. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. And you see, that was the experience of Paul. Paul had some type of probably severe physical malady that Satan was using to try to frustrate him, disturb him, steal his peace, discourage him, and all those terrible things. And Paul prayed time after time that God would remove this thorn in the flesh, this instrument of Satan that Satan was using to buffet him and to make him miserable. But God never would remove that thorn in the flesh. God kept that pressure. God kept that torment in his life. But God did come to him in verse 9 and say these words. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he, that is Jesus, has said to me, that is Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. As long as I have any kind of self-confidence and self-assurance, I'm going to trust myself to get myself through the hard times. And as long as I trust myself, I'm going to fall. The strongest person in the world is the person who says, there's nothing in me to trust. I can't trust my mind. I can't trust my conscience. I can't trust my emotions. I can't trust my preferences. I can't trust anything about myself. And he falls on his face in total helplessness before God like a little baby. Remember Jesus said, unless you become as a little baby, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven? Now what did Jesus mean by that? Unless you become as pure as a little baby, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven? I've never had any pure babies. Now some of your babies may be pure, but mine aren't pure. Does it mean by that that unless you become as trusting as a little baby? I don't know about you, but some little babies trust some people, but they don't trust other people. Dave Petro comes to my house, Mercy starts screaming bloody murder. So what did it mean when it says that unless you become as a little baby, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven? What's the primary characteristic of a baby? Total helplessness. Absolutely helpless. Can't do a thing for itself. And that's the position. When we recognize that we're like little babies, that's when we're the strongest. And we're able to say with Paul, I boast about my weaknesses. Is that what you boast about? You got here and boast about everything else. Hey, let me tell you about that deer I shot. Hey, let me tell you about that wild boar I shot. Let me tell you about that assist I got in the soccer game. Let me tell you about that slam dunk I got in the basketball. Let me tell you about this car. Let me tell you about this sale. Let me tell you how I outsmarted this guy. Let me tell you how weak I am. Let me tell you about how I made a terrible mistake. Let me tell you about how... What do you brag about? What do you spend most of your time bragging about? How great you are or how pathetic you are? Paul says a man is strong when he brags about how pathetic he is. A man is strong when he's able to say, I am content with weaknesses. Isn't he all content with weaknesses? Anybody content with being weak? Anybody here content with insults? You're content with insults? With persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake? He says, you're never stronger than when you're at your weakest point, because at that point there's nowhere else to turn but to fall back in my arms, says the Lord, and say, confirm me! Confirm me, strengthen me, make me strong. I have no strength of my own. You impart strength to me. I cannot on my own withstand Satan's fiery missiles. I cannot stand up under the pressures of life and affliction. I cannot resist the power of temptation. God, give me strength. That's when you're strong. What do we need to pray for? God perfect us. God confirm us. God strengthen us. And then there's a fourth word here. Establish us. The prayer is that after we've suffered for a little while, that God would establish you. Now, what does the word establish mean? The best synonym for the word establish that I know of is to settle on. To lay a foundation on, to make firm and steadfast, to ground, to establish, to settle, is the significance of this Greek word. The Greek word to strengthen meant to support by putting something around something else. That's the denotation of the word strengthen. To strengthen something by putting a structure around it. Our word now translated established in the New American Standard Version means to strengthen something by putting a firm foundation under it and to settle firmly on that foundation. The Christian who is enabled to triumph over temptations and trials is stronger than if he'd never been tempted and tried at all. For any of y'all want to run for any public office, it's always good to have somebody run against you in the primary than not have anybody run against you in the primary. Because if you have somebody running against you in the primary and you beat them, then everybody says, here's a winner. This guy's been tested. This guy's been put through the fires. And the same way it is with life. A person who's gone through the fires, no matter how much they hurt, and has triumphed through them, is a better person as a Christian than a person who was never tried and tempted at all. Say, boy, it seemed like a lot easier. My life would be a lot easier if I didn't have all the trials I'm having. I mean, I'd have a lot more time for this. My marriage would be a lot better. I wouldn't jump on my wife so much. I wouldn't be impatient with my kids. I mean, it just seems like that my life would be a lot better if I didn't have all the pressures and trials and temptations. And how come it's so quiet in here? And the point of this verse is, no, it wouldn't. That you would never have the peace you could have and the joy and the meaning in life and the wholesomeness to life and the maturity in life and the love in life. You would never have those things if you had not have gone through these periods of testing and trial and triumphed over them by persevering in well-doing in the midst of them. The closest you get to a person is when you two people are suffering for the same cause together. When two people are experiencing the same kind of pain together. When two people are under the same pressure together. When two people are standing in the fire together, they are closer at that point than anybody else, any other person in the world. And so we're praying, Lord, use the fires of persecution. Use the fires of affliction to make us strong. Few things in the Christian life are more effective in bringing Christians to a state of settledness on Christ, the rock, than the afflictions growing out of the assaults of Satan and our faithfulness to Christ during those assaults. Few things. What's the purpose, if you want to get the bottom line, what's the purpose for all the pressures and headaches and persecutions and pain in life? Why does God use all these things and bring all these things in His life? To make sure that we're firmly settled on the solid rock, Jesus Christ, that our lives are built upon Him. He uses all these other afflictions to knock out all the other supports. Anything else you're leaning against, He pushes it over. Any other kind of crutch you're using, He knocks them out from underneath you. Anything you're depending upon or leaning on to get you through this life, God uses the fire of suffering to knock it out from under you so that the only thing you have left to stand on is Christ, the solid rock. All other ground is sinking sand. Remember how Peter began his epistle? In 1 Peter chapter 2, speaking of Jesus, it says in verse 4, and coming to Him, to Jesus, as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. That the reason God sent His Son into this world is that He might be the foundation of your life. Because if you build your life and your future on anything else, you build it upon sand. And whereas you may be able to withstand small little insignificant waves that beat against your sandy foundation, God will send a storm in your life that is so great that it will blow over all houses founded on sand. And so God uses trials and persecutions to settle us, establish us, ground us on Christ alone, because all other ground is seeking sand. And so you see, these are the prayers that we must pray. Lord, perfect us so there'll be no more defect, weakness remaining in us. Lord, confirm us so that we won't backslide and cave in and give up and walk away during pressures. God, strengthen us so that we can overcome all of our adversaries. God, establish us and settle us so that we will be finally, unmovably grounded upon Christ, the solid rock. Those are the things for which you and I must pray. God, perfect us. You say it. God confirm us. God strengthen us. God establish us. Now, to encourage us to pray those prayers, I want you to notice the God of Peter's petition, benediction. We've seen the petitions of Peter's benediction. Now I want you to see the God to whom Peter prays. And you remind yourself that the God to whom Peter prays is the God to whom we pray, and you believe these things, and they'll motivate you to pray more earnestly, more frequently, that God would perfect you and confirm you and strengthen you and establish you. Notice what it says about God. Basically, three things in this passage, verses 10 and 11. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Notice the three things He says about God. Think about these things. When you drive down the road, remind yourself of them, and they'll stir you up to pray those four things for which we are to pray. Remind yourself that the God to whom we pray is a God of all grace. This is the only place in the New Testament this particular title for God appears. There's a similar title for God in Corinthians where it says the God of all comfort. But this is the only place where God is called the God of all grace. He's the source, possessor, giver of all grace. And Peter mentions grace some 8 or 9 or 10 times throughout his epistle. What does the word grace mean? It means unmerited, undeserved favor in Christ. That God looks upon us with favor in Christ rather than damning us, and He does so not because we deserve it, not because we're worth it, not because we've earned it, not because we've merited it, but simply because it was His pleasure to do so. That's grace. It's important you get that concept down. We're going to see he ends the book by talking about grace. And he says you're not going to make it unless you're fully established in grace. Unless you understand what grace is, you'll never make it through this life. By the way, beloved, unless you understand what grace is, you won't make it to heaven. If you're wrong on grace, you're going to hell when you die. So you better know what grace is. And you better believe in the God of all grace. All favor. That God looks upon us, His elect people in Christ, with favor and love, not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, not because we are worth it, not because we've merited it, but because it pleased Him to look upon us with faith. So whenever you pray, you remind yourself that the God we serve is a God of all grace, and that all we have we owe to Him and His abundant generosity, loading down our lives day in and day out with spiritual and material blessings, none of which we deserve, and all of which He gives out of the sovereign, freest, sheerest grace, because it pleases Him to lavish love and mercy upon His children. The God to whom we pray is not only the God of all grace, He is the God who called you in Christ to His eternal glory. I don't suppose there's any word in the New Testament that's more frequently used as a designation for Christians than the word the called ones. The word church itself in Greek, ekklesia, from which we get the word ecclesiastic, is made up of two Greek words, the called out ones, the people whom God has called for Him to Himself. Peter's mentioned call several times. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. That's when you became a Christian. When God called you to be like Him, that's when you became a Christian. Notice in chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His light. You became a Christian when God called you out of the ignorance, degradation, death, and misery of darkness and brought you into the knowledge, light, holiness, and happiness of fellowship with Him. And it was the call of God on your life that made the difference. And then we have here in chapter 5, verse 10, the fact that God has called us to eternal glory. Why is it you're going to go to heaven when you die? Because God has called you to eternal glory. And don't misunderstand this calling of God, this inner calling. When it says that God calls someone to eternal glory, and God calls someone out of darkness into light, and God calls someone to holiness of life and to God-likeness, it's not merely just a little invitation. God's not, the word call doesn't mean invitation. I invite you to do it if you want to. I invite you to follow Jesus if you want to. I invite you to walk out of light, a darkness into life if you want to. I invite you to inherit eternal life if you want to. The word call does not mean invitation. And the word call does not simply mean an empty command with no bite, no power to it. I command you to do this. But in the final analysis, it's up to you. I command you to walk holy according to the Lord. But in the final analysis, whatever your free will determines. I command you to leave darkness into light. But it's up to you. I command you to walk toward eternal glory. But whatever you decide. The word call in the Bible, when it's used like this, is a divine summons that comes with such power that the person who is summoned must obey. So that when God expresses His will as a calling, when God speaks to your heart, makes this indelible impression on your heart, and says to you, "Follow me," He does it with such power that whatever you were doing at that moment, you will stop and you will follow Him. When God calls a man out of darkness and the sin of darkness to light, that man, however much he loved his darkness and hated the light, will stand up and follow Jesus. Because that call comes with invincible, irresistible, irrepressible omnipotence. And when God calls a man who's running toward hell to leave that direction and to come to eternal glory, that man will stop dead in his tracks and turn around and walk toward heaven. That the call of God is a divine summons that He addresses to men's heart. And when it comes, they must obey whatever He calls them to do. Turn to John 6 with me. John chapter 6 and 2 verses. I'm going to misread verse 37 so that you can see the point. I'm going to read it wrong, so you watch. John 6:37. Jesus is speaking and He says, "All that the Father gives me, I sure hope will come to me if they let Him. All those that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." So you see, this drawing, this calling of God comes with such irresistible might that it can't be resisted. Now you think about that. You meditate upon it. It'll stir you up. Why? Because if the call of God came to this sinner many years ago with anything less than a power that he could not resist, he would have resisted until he died and went to hell. If God calls you to become a Christian with a power you can resist, you, wretched sinner, will resist it until you die, because you will not have this King rule over. There was a time in your life, elect people of God, when God called you while you were resisting Him and you relaxed your fist and you came to Him. Now you meditate on that. And you bring that to your mind while you're driving down the road. And you'll pray, "Oh God, perfect me, confirm me, strengthen me, establish me." And lastly, our passage tells us that the God to whom we pray is the God, in verse 11, "to whom be dominion forever and ever." Dominion. Mighty power in action. Dominion means rule. It's talking about our God, who is a sovereign Lord of total sovereignty and limitless power, To say that God has all dominion forever and ever is to say that in this universe He has rebels, but He has no rivals. There's no threat to Him. There's not the slightest possibility that anybody will overturn or thwart His purposes and His sovereignty. He stands, sits there on His throne as King in absolute, total control. Total, absolute, universal dominion over all of the atoms and everything else in this universe. And He moves it all along according to His sovereign plan. And He sustains it by His limitless power. Now you meditate upon that. You meditate that the one upon whom, to whom we pray is the one who has eternal dominion. And it'll motivate you. Because then you'll start thinking, He can do everything He's promised to do. He's infinite in power. Infinite in wisdom. There's no enemy of mine too powerful, but He can't restrain and subdue. There's no enemy so subtle and so crafty that He can circumvent and disappoint. There's no Christian so weak, but that this great God can make him strong. There is no Christian so foolish, but that this great God can make him wise. Is there anything too hard for the one who has dominion forever and ever? So I conclude with this scripture verse from the Old Testament. If you're struggling with a heart that's about to faint, and your arms are growing weary of being on guard all the time, and you want to let them down, and the pressures of the afflictions and sufferings of life get into you, and the assaults of Satan filling your heart with fear about the future, and the strength of temptation about to break you, then, beloved, understand that these words of Isaiah, these words of God, are addressed to you. Why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks strength, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not grow weary. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, may we never forget who You are, the God of all grace, the God who has called us to eternal glory in Christ, the God to whom belongs dominion forever and ever. And with these thoughts on our mind, O God, we earnestly pray that through this word and sacrament, You would perfect us, confirm us, strengthen us, and establish us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.